Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Sunday. When we think of the day that Jesus rose from the dead, we almost always think of the events that happened in the morning. Like, the morning gets the headlines, and rightfully so. Earthquake, guards falling over, stone being rolled away, angels, empty tomb, the disciples' foot race to the tomb, Jesus' conversation with Mary in the garden, this poignant, beautiful moment. We always think about Easter morning, and I think that's fine, of course, but actually there's some really interesting things that happened later that day. What happened on the morning of Easter Sunday? It answers the question of the what of Easter, but what happens later answers the question of the so what of Easter. What does it all mean for you and me? And I want us to look at a story this morning in Luke 24, which happened the afternoon slash evening of Easter Sunday. And we're going to be in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. It says, "That very day, two of them," these are two of Jesus' disciples, not his inner circle, but two other people who followed his teachings, "they were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." So they're traveling and they're discussing the stories that we know now of Jesus' arrest and his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, and his burial. And it says that they were talking with each other. In verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." I love that phrase. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And Jesus kind of just walks up to them. And for some reason, they don't recognize him. There's some sort of spiritual thing that happens here that prevents them from realizing it's Jesus, even though they've seen him before. And he walks up and says, "Hey guys, what's up? What are you talking about?" I don't know. If I'm the resurrected Christ, I might have showed up a little different. Like maybe like float from above and just kind of land in front of them like a big sonic boom as I hit the ground. Like, "What's up, everyone?" But Jesus just kind of walks alongside of them and prevents them from recognizing him and says, "What's up?" And they look at him like, "Are you the only person that doesn't know what's been happening?" And they begin to tell him about him. They start talking to him about him. Well, there was a man named Jesus, and he was a wonderful prophet. He did amazing things. And we had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah, but the Romans crucified him. And now we're not sure what to believe, because this morning we heard rumors that some people said the tomb is empty, and some people had a vision of angels, and we're not really sure what to think. But whatever it is, we're going home. And Jesus, in verse 27, says this, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets," which means the Old Testament scriptures, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Well, stay with us. It's almost evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. While he was at table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, 2.5-hour journey back. They found the 11, Jesus' closest apostles, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." When we think about the so what of the resurrection this morning, I want us from this story to learn three things. There are three ways in which the resurrection story, if it's true and if we believe it, can change everything about us. It can move us. And the first thing is this. This story moves us from lost to found. From lost to found. These two men were in Jerusalem because it was the Passover weekend. This was a high holy day for the Jewish people. But also, I think they were partly there because they knew Jesus would be there. And it's clear from this story that they had seen him before. Maybe they went to Jerusalem thinking, we'll get to hear him teach again. We'll get to see him do another miracle or heal another sick person. And so they go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which would have been their tradition, but maybe a little extra excited this time around. And then they get there and the unthinkable happens. Hours before the Passover, Jesus is crucified by the Romans as a common criminal. And now they're lost. They're walking home. They don't know what to make of anything. They're lost and they're confused. The first thing I want us to notice in this story, although it's really obvious, is this. They're not looking for Jesus. They're not looking for him. If they were looking for him, they would have stayed in Jerusalem. They're not looking for Jesus. They left Jerusalem. They're not looking for Jesus. They're headed home. They're going back to their normal existence. They're not looking for Jesus. They saw him die. Why would they be looking for him? They weren't looking for Jesus. They thought that their hopes had died when he died. They weren't looking for Jesus. They didn't believe the rumors that they heard, or they didn't know what to make of the rumors. They were not looking for Jesus. They were just walking the road, lost in their thoughts and in their conversation and in their pain. They were not looking for Jesus. But listen, friends, he was looking for them. And you might be here this morning because you feel obligated. You're like, you know, good people go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. And Christmas and Easter are pretty close together this year, so you're just about topped off this morning. You might be here this morning because you're just like, I'm going to make somebody else happy, or it's a deal. I'll go to church with you, and you make my favorite dish later for lunch or for dinner. Maybe you got tricked here, and you're looking around going, this isn't brunch. This isn't brunch. What am I doing? You may not be looking for Jesus, but I am certain that he is looking for you. This is the narrative of all of Scripture, that we run away and try to hide from a God who sees all and knows all. And instead of giving up on us and throwing up his hands at our idiocy and the sin in our lives, instead he chases us down. Jesus shows up and walks with them. A man who no longer needed to walk because he had a resurrected existence humbles himself yet again after the resurrection to walk 2.5 hours with men because of his grace and his heart for them. The story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus reminds us that moving from lost to found is not about us finding Jesus. It's about Jesus finding us. And the empty tomb and the resurrection story reminds us this morning that what you need most will not be found inside of you. And what you need most will not be found outside of you. In fact, what you need most will not be found by you, period. What you need most is a Jesus who will come and find you. He moves us from lost to found. Second thing that we learn here is that the resurrection story means that we're moved from empty to full. From empty to full. This afternoon, hopefully you're going to sit down and you're going to be moved from empty to full. Ham, turkey, lamb, brunch, whatever's on your menu, we're all going to go from empty to full here pretty soon, I think. In this story, Jesus moves them from empty to full in three really important ways. Number one, he fills their mind with truth. It says that he opened up the Old Testament passages and he showed them how everything in the Old Testament was ultimately about Jesus. Everything was showing us that there is a Savior who is coming for God's people. And truth still matters. And I know we live in a world where truth is up for grabs, reinterpreted all the time, and the existence of truth is even questioned. Yet, we know that truth matters because putting your hope in a lie or a myth or a legend does nothing for you at the end. When we say things to each other like, you know, they're in a better place, or they've gone to be with family and friends, or if they're up in heaven with Jesus, if that's not true, it's actually cruel. If that's not true, it's just sentiment. There's actually no power behind it. And the Christian faith, please hear this morning, it hinges on this historical event. It's the only religion that rises and falls on a specific historical event. Christianity does not rise and fall on whether or not you like everything in the Bible. It doesn't rise and fall on whether you like every Christian you've ever met. You most likely, I promise you, will not. It doesn't rise and fall on what the world says Christians are and aren't. It rises and falls on whether or not this story is true. Did he rise from the dead or did he not? We have to have minds filled with truth. So let me just real quickly say, here's why I believe this story is true. I'm going to give you three quick reasons. There's whole books written about this. I'm not going to bore you with it, but I want to give you a flyover. Number one reason I believe this story is true is the empty tomb. The Romans, wonderful at many things, were experts at two things. They were experts at executing people, and they were experts at guarding things. These were not second-rate soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. These were not first-time executioners killing Jesus. These were professionals. They were the best. Jesus really died. He was really killed. He was really buried. And these Roman soldiers, their lives were at stake if they left their post. Their lives were at stake if somebody came and moved that stone, breaking the official Roman seal that had been placed on that stone. The empty tomb is one of the reasons why I believe it to be true. the first people to the empty tomb were women. Now, if you're making this story up, your first witnesses would never have been women. And the reason why is because in this culture and in this time in history, women were not allowed to give legal witness in courts, Roman courts or Jewish courts. Of course, that's not right, but that is the way that it was. So if you're making a story up, you would never make up a story where the women are the first one to the empty tomb. The other thing I want us to know about this is that Jesus' body being gone and the rumors of him being alive were a big threat and problem for the two groups of people in society at that time that had the most power. It was a problem for the Romans because it means they didn't do their job, but it was also a problem for the Jewish leaders because it meant that Jesus' legacy would live on, and some of them were trying to crush it. All the Romans or the Jewish religious leaders had to do to stop this movement in its tracks was produce a body, and yet they could not, the empty tomb. Secondly, the lives of the disciples. What moves a group of men from being absolute cowards to being remarkable world changers? I can tell you what event would not do that, watching their leader executed publicly and shamed. That, in and of itself, would never make people who were previously cowards and hiders into people who are suddenly emboldened to take the message around the world. And yet every single one of these men, with the exception of the Apostle John, was killed for their story. They died, and not all together at the same time, but one at a time all over the world. And with their last breath, they would say, "I saw the resurrected Christ." People will not knowingly die for a lie. And these men changed the course of history, which brings us to our third reason why I think the story is true. It's impact on history. Here we are 2,000 years later, and over 3 billion people on the planet are celebrating Jesus Christ this morning. Whether you believe it or not, you can't argue the impact that this event has had on history. And when you consider the lives that have been changed and the way in which history has been influenced by this specific event, we're left with this observation that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of two things. It is either the greatest hoax ever, or it's the greatest hope ever. There's no middle ground. It's either the greatest lie that's ever been told and perpetuated for 2,000 years now, or it actually is what the Bible says it is. It's our greatest hope. So Jesus fills our minds with truth. The second thing in this story is that he fills their hearts with fire. I love that in verse 32, after Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to them and they recognize him, they're like, "Oh my goodness, it's Jesus." And then he vanishes. The first thing they say to each other is, "Weren't our hearts burning as he spoke to us?" Fills our hearts with fire. Tim Keller says that in order for a worldview to be worth having, it has to check two boxes. Number one, it must be intellectually credible, which simply means it can't be crazy. There's got to be actually some evidence and some truth behind it. Intellectually credible, true. But it also has to be existentially satisfying, which means it actually has to help us. Great if it's true, but what does it actually do for us? How does it help us through different times and different situations? Does it work? Does it resonate with us? And here we're reminded that because of the resurrection, Jesus doesn't just fill our minds with truth, he fills our hearts with fire. Now, C.S. Lewis, maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he was the creator of the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Great, famous children's book series, but he's also written many other books. What you may not know about C.S. Lewis is that when he was 9 years old, his mother died. And he prayed very hard to God that his mother would be healed, and she died. That tragedy prompted C.S. Lewis to reject completely the Christian faith. He became an atheist. He gave up on God, and he persisted in his atheism for over 20 years. And then he went into academia. He was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge, where the training of academia only sharpened his mind so he could have stronger, more rigorous arguments against the existence of God. But amidst all of this unbelief, Lewis had one great love, and we've all benefited from it. He loved story. He loved mythology, specifically Norse mythology. And throughout his days at Oxford, where he was a professor, he loved specifically how mythology would push into themes that moved him. Themes like the struggle between good and evil and right and wrong. Themes like the need for people to be rescued, and themes like the role of sacrifice. C.S. Lewis had a friend named J.R.R. Tolkien, good friend to have. He's the reason we have The Lord of the Rings. He was a devout Catholic, and he began to challenge Lewis on his understanding of story. And he said to Lewis, there's an inconsistency in your life. You love mythology, and your heart is moved by it, but you reject the possibility that there's a greater story, that there's a larger narrative. During a long conversation, Tolkien and another friend, Hugo Dyson, suggested to Lewis, maybe we love myth so much because there is a greater myth. There's a grand overarching myth, so to speak, from which all lesser myths derive. Now, I want you to see this. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes years later. He says, now, what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much, and I was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Here's the last sentence. I want you to see this. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth. It's a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. Now, what am I saying? Here's what I'm saying. Anytime, and you've all experienced this, I think, anytime you read something, see something, or hear something, that within it you recognize beauty, sacrifice, the story of good over evil, the narrative of someone coming home and becoming their true selves, a story of someone's dreams being realized, hope against all odds, the wrongs made right. That is a fire that God has placed in your heart to help you realize that all of that means something truer. It hints at something greater, and it points to someone better. Whether you're a believer or not this morning, you probably have an inner longing for justice and for things to be made right. You probably have a sense that death is wrong, even though it's so natural. Your attraction to beauty and story is probably a part of your life. You feel this need to matter. You have a desire to belong. Why? Because God's placed a fire in your heart. And that fire in your heart is to know him and to be known by him. And then the third thing that Jesus fills them with is he fills their lives with purpose. The one thing we cannot live without is purpose. And Jesus gives us purpose. Now, in this story, remember, they get to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they say to Jesus, it's getting dark. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by spelling out how different technology was 2,000 years ago, but it was not a safe time to travel in the night. And they say to Jesus, just stay with us. And Jesus says, okay. And he goes in and he breaks the bread and they see him and they vanish. And they already know it's a bad time to travel, but what happens next in the story? They immediately get up and they do the same journey, 2.5 hours, 7 miles, all the way back to Jerusalem at the most dangerous time to travel, because now they have new purpose. Friends, your purpose is not your 9-to-5. What a sad life if it was. Your purpose is not just more money in a bank account. Your purpose is not more accomplishments, more achievements, more titles, more things to brag about, more things to post about. Your purpose is so much more than that. Your purpose is the same purpose that captured these men's heart that night. Your purpose is to go into dark places with a message of light and resurrection and hope and truth. Jesus moves us and fills our minds and our lives with purpose. Ann Voskamp said, if the tomb wasn't empty, I would be. If the tomb wasn't empty, our hope would be. If the tomb wasn't empty, our hearts would be. Only because the tomb is empty, can our lives be full and fulfilling? When Jesus finds you, he moves you from empty to full by filling your minds with truth, your hearts with fire, and your lives with purpose. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up as we close. The last thing that we see in this story, Jesus moves us from lost to found, from empty to full, but he also moves us from despair to hope. One of the phrases that has really jumped out at me this week as I've read through Luke 24 is found in verse 21. I want to put it up on the screen for you. It says this. Here's the two men talking to Jesus. And it says, but we had hoped. And what I want you to see in that short phrase is in the past tense. It's not we have hope. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. But now he's dead. You know what despair is? Despair is a life filled to the brim with that phrase. we had hoped. I had hoped. I had wished. That's despair. Yet Jesus wants to move us from despair to hope, because Jesus, the resurrected Savior, as he walks with him, here's what it meant. From that point in history and forward, Christians no longer have to say we had hope. They can say we have hope. It's no longer a past tense thing. It's a present tense thing. It's a real thing. It's a future thing. It's a thing you can grab hold of, you can sink your teeth in, you can build your life on. Christians no longer speak of hope in the past tense. You might be here this morning, you say, I had hoped that my family and my upbringing and my childhood was better and different. But you can say this morning, I have hope that I'm a son and child of the Father, and that I've been adopted and brought into this family in Christ. You might be here this morning saying, I had hoped that I wouldn't make so many stupid mistakes and do so many things I regret and be filled with so much guilt and sorrow over my past. But this morning you can say, I have hope. Because Jesus is a God, not of a second chance, but of another chance. And there's always hope with him. You might be here saying, I had hoped that things would work out differently in this situation, that things would not have gone this way, that this would not have happened to me. But you can have hope this morning that Jesus can restore and renew all things, and that his ways are higher and his thoughts are higher. You might be saying, I had hoped that this relationship or this friendship or this marriage would have been better. But you can have hope this morning because Jesus can walk into that relationship and heal and restore and reconcile all things. You might be thinking, I had hope, past tense, that I wouldn't be bound up and addicted to and tormented by. But this morning you can say, I have hope because Jesus can set us free. He is a deliverer and his truth sets us free. I had hope that I would be seen and cared for well. You have hope because Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You could be thinking this morning, I had hoped that I wouldn't be abandoned and let down and betrayed. But you can have hope this morning that Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he is a friend who will never leave you or forsake you. And you might be here this morning like me and saying, I had hoped my mom wouldn't get sick and that she wouldn't die. But I have hope because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And all who believe in him, though they die, yet they shall live. The resurrection. So what? So what? So what is this? If it's true, and I believe it is, if we receive that story as our own, it will move us from lost to found, from empty to full, from despair to hope, because Jesus is moving us from death to life, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together.